Gospel of Luke chapter 2, and today we are looking at verses 21 through 40. So Luke chapter 2, verses 21 through 40. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for this day, and we thank you for your presence with us, your love and your mercy upon us. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak to us, that you would open our ears, that our hearts would be receptive, that we'd be mindful to obey you. We also ask your anointing upon DeAndre and all of those with him and the children. We pray, Father, that you would accomplish your will amongst us today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, let me provide just a little bit of context here before we look more closely at our particular passage. So the Gospel of Luke was written in particular for a guy by the name of Theophilus. We heard about him a couple weeks ago. We meet him in the first four verses of the Gospel of Luke. Theophilus, we think, is a Gentile. His name is Greek. It means God-fearer or God-lover. And we think Luke was writing for Theophilus and a whole bunch of people that were like him, who were Greek or at least Gentile, and who had turned away from Greco-Roman religions to worship Israel's God, to worship the true God. And the way that they would have learned about Israel's God is that there were synagogues scattered throughout the Roman Empire. Synagogues were kind of Jewish community centers, and the Jews would meet in a synagogue. And part of what they would do is they would study their Torah, study their customs. They would also have times of fellowship. And so it really was kind of a center for Jewish life in the midst of a Roman Empire that was very kind of foreign to them, even against them. Well, there were certain Gentiles who came to recognize that Israel's God was the true God. And so they would attend synagogue and learn about Israel's God and learn about the ways of Israel's God, but they wouldn't become Jewish. And so it'd be kind of like attending church, but not being allowed to stay for the potluck, not being able to enjoy the fellowship, so that you could come and learn, but not be welcomed and part of the family. And so that's kind of where Theophilus was at, that he was a Gentile who had recognized that the Greco-Roman religions were not true, that they were not right, and he recognized something about the Jews and about their God, and so he started to attend synagogue and learn those ways. But he never became Jewish. And so he was never a full-on kind of member of the family. Well, we find people like him scattered throughout the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. And so Luke is telling us that Theophilus, I'm writing this for you about Jesus. And he says that I'm writing it for you, Theophilus, so that you can be certain, or that you can know the certainty of what you have been taught. And what we gather is that Theophilus has been taught the gospel. That somewhere along the way, the synagogue he attended, a preacher came. It might have been Paul. It might have been one of Paul's associates. It could be somebody else. But a preacher came to that synagogue and started teaching about Jesus. And in the message of Jesus, Theophilus would have heard a couple of things. One, he would have heard that Jesus is the Messiah that the Jews had been hoping for and praying for. That in Jesus, God was bringing salvation to the Jews. And this would have been hard for most of the Jewish people in the synagogues to really get, because they knew that Jesus had been crucified. But people like Paul were preaching that Jesus wasn't just crucified, but he was resurrected. And so he is the fulfillment of everything that we had hoped for, and that salvation is in him. The second thing that Theophilus would have learned, that he would have been taught, is that this salvation in Jesus isn't just for the Jews. That because of what God has done in Jesus, now salvation is open to all peoples, and you don't have to become Jewish to be part of the family. That you don't have to embrace the Jewish customs, you don't have to embrace the Jewish diet, that you don't have to embrace the Jewish restrictions in terms of Sabbath keeping and who you can talk with and not talk with, that because of the work that God did in Jesus, not only is there salvation for the Jews, but there is salvation for the Gentiles, and now it's kind of one big family. Well, the synagogue leaders didn't appreciate this preaching. They didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah. And they certainly didn't recognize that now the family was open to Gentiles as well. And yet that's what Theophilus heard from somebody like Paul, and that's what he believed. And so now he's kind of caught in this rift. Does he listen to the synagogue leaders, who he's respected and learned a lot from, or does he continue to listen to people who are preaching what Paul preached? That Jesus is the Messiah, he was crucified, but he's risen, and now the family of God is open to everybody, people like Theophilus. So Luke writes his gospel to help Theophilus realize that what Paul has been preaching, what he has heard maybe from other preachers, is true. He can know the certainty of the gospel. So that's one layer in terms of, okay, why the Gospel of Luke? Now, the second thing that we're going to look at contextually, and then we'll move to our passage. The second thing we want to look at contextually is that in these first two chapters, as the story has moved through kind of the Christmas story or the birth story of Jesus, what is pushing the whole thing is that Zechariah's prayers have been answered. And you may or may not recall in the first chapter of Luke, the first couple that we meet is not Mary and Joseph. The first couple that we meet is Zechariah and Elizabeth. And Zechariah was a priest. Elizabeth was his wife. They were old. They were very upright, devout, righteous, honored God in all that they did, but they had no children. They were barren. And time had passed and still no children. And Zechariah was a priest, and it was his time to burn incense in the temple. And as he burned incense in the temple, this was a very special thing to do. It was kind of a once-in-a-lifetime type of thing. That as he is in the temple burning incense, and people are outside the temple praying, and the incense would represent the prayers of the people, the angel Gabriel shows up to Zechariah and says, Zechariah, your prayer is answered. And one of the things that we are beginning to realize is that Zechariah probably wasn't praying for a child at that point. Why? He's old. So he He's past that. But what he gets is news that is beyond his imagination. That his prayer for the salvation of Israel has been answered. And that's what the people outside were praying for. The consolation, the redemption of Israel. So that prayer is answered, and then on top of it, he's actually going to have a son that his wife is going to give birth, and they're to name that son John, and his son is going to prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. So it's a huge answer to prayer and then some, because it was an answer to a prayer that he wasn't even praying anymore. And so then we read about the birth of John the Baptist. We read about how Gabriel goes and talks to Mary and tells Mary that she's going to be with child, that she's going to give birth to the Messiah. And then finally, John is born, and Zechariah sings, and he sings about the Messiah, and then he sings about his son and how his son is going to play this role in preparing the way for the Messiah. And then we get the birth story of Jesus in the first part of chapter 2, and how the angels come and announce it to the shepherds, and the shepherds come and they see everything just like the angels announce, that Jesus has been born, the Savior. And now 8 days have passed since the birth of Jesus. And so that's verse what, 21? Verse 21, 8 days have passed since the birth of Jesus. And so they're kind of out of the stable now, so to speak. And they circumcise Jesus and they name him Jesus. He gets his name, that he is the one who will save from sin. Now, between verse 21 and 22, there's about 30 days that go by. I know you don't see that in your text, but what tells us that is in 22, it says the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed. And so for that time to pass, that's 40 days from birth. And so Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day, and now 32 days after that, it's time for them to go to the temple in Jerusalem and to present sacrifices to the Lord for purification and to dedicate Jesus to the Lord. He's their firstborn. We learn a couple things here. First thing we learn is that Jesus' parents were not well-to-do. They offered 2 birds for sacrifice. What the law required, if you had any kind of wealth, was that you would offer a lamb and a dove, or a lamb and a pigeon. And there was an exception clause. And the exception was that if you were poor, if you didn't have a lot of means, then you didn't have to offer a lamb, that you could actually offer 2 doves. And so what we see is Mary and Joseph offering 2 doves. What does that tell us about them? What does it tell us about their family? We see that they're not a very wealthy family. And so they are upright. They're doing everything that they're supposed to do. Circumcise Jesus on the 8th day. Take him to the temple for dedication. They offer the right sacrifices, but they're poor. They're very common people. Second thing that we see, that we learn, is that as firstborn, they are dedicating Jesus to the Lord. And this is just a practice that is seen throughout Scripture, old and new, that first of everything goes to the Lord. And so whether it's a firstborn child, whether it's a firstborn animal, whether it's the firstborn of the fruits of your harvest, whether it's the first cut of your paycheck, that first always goes to the Lord. And so we see them following through on that. And again, it gives us a window into their character, that they are doing everything that the Lord has asked them to do. And so they recognize that Jesus, their firstborn, is a gift from the Lord. And so they take him to the temple and they are dedicating him to the Lord. And what Luke calls our attention to is the reception that 2 people give them at the temple. We're going to meet Simeon and Anna. And I want to spend our time looking at what they have to say and then thinking about us a little bit more. So, verse 25, notice this about Simeon. There was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." What did you notice about Simeon? All right, I'll answer. He's righteous. He's pious. He is there honoring God. And we get the impression that he spends a lot of time in the temple, and we also get the impression that he's kind of old, because it's kind of like he's negotiating with God about will he get to see the Messiah or not. So we see a picture of a man who has been promised by God that before you die, your eyes will lay hold of the Messiah. The Messiah, the one who is going to save Israel, the one who is going to usher in God's new age, the one who is going to bring about salvation and restoration and peace. That before you die, your eyes will set on this one. Now, we don't know whether Simeon was expecting a baby, or whether Simeon was expecting somebody to ride into Jerusalem on a white horse and be the Messiah. But he's there at the temple looking and waiting and trusting that God is going to keep the promise. And again, he's righteous, he's devout, he is close to God. And when he is in the temple on the day that Jesus is brought there, did you notice how the Holy Spirit moved him? The Holy Spirit directed his steps and brought him to the place where he would see Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus. And that when he sees baby Jesus, the Holy Spirit reveals to him that this is the one who is going to be the Messiah, that this is the one who is going to bring salvation. And he recognizes Jesus, and he thanks God for keeping his promise. And then he has some words to say about Jesus. Now, I want to pause there for a moment. The work of the Holy Spirit brought Simeon to Jesus. The work of the Holy Spirit moved Simeon to relocate himself in the temple. Wherever he was at, he went to another place. The Holy Spirit moved him to the place where Jesus was going to be. And then when he sees baby Jesus, the Holy Spirit is the one who basically opens his eyes and enables him to recognize that this is the Christ. And he takes baby Jesus in his arms, and he recognizes, he praises God for keeping his promise. How did you come to Jesus? How does anybody come to Jesus? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. That it's the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives, moving us to a place to where Jesus will meet us. It's the Holy Spirit who is at work in our lives, moving us to a place where not only where we will be encountered by Jesus, but actually opening our eyes and enabling us to recognize Jesus. And I think sometimes we forget about the work of the Holy Spirit, and we tend to think that it might be our work to recognize Jesus, or it might be our work to make somebody else see Jesus. And no, it is the work of the Holy Spirit to draw us unto Jesus, the work of the Holy Spirit to move people to Jesus, and then it's the work of the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to where we begin to see who Jesus is. That he is the Savior, that he's the Messiah. If you want the theological term for this, it's called prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord. And sometimes we are so focused on free will that we neglect this grace of God that actually draws us to Jesus. So that even when I make a decision, free will, that I'm going to believe in Jesus and I'm going to follow Jesus, yet I am responding to the work that the Holy Spirit is doing. It doesn't start with me and my choice. It starts with the work of the Holy Spirit moving me to a place in my life to where I can actually be encountered by Jesus. And then opening my eyes, helping me to actually recognize that in Jesus, there's God's answer to my prayers. We'll come back to that in a moment. But make sure you recognize that, the work of the Holy Spirit in bringing you and me, in bringing everyone to Jesus. Now look at what Simeon has to say. And Lord be with him. Look at what Simeon has to say. Verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. Now, you might want to make a note here at verse 31, where it says, which you have prepared in the sight of all people. In the Greek, it says peoples. So not just people plural, like there's a lot of people, but peoples plural. Does that kind of make sense to you? So in other words, you would have this people and that people and those people and other people over here. You would have all different kinds of peoples. And the word that we get, what Simeon recognizes, is that Jesus is God's salvation, not just for the Jews, but God's salvation for all peoples. I'm not sure what it is, but Lord be with them. So the salvation that Simeon is looking upon, it's God's salvation not just for the Jews, but for all peoples. Do you hear how this is good news for Theophilus? He's being reassured that Jesus' birth is salvation for him. Notice also that we have Jesus is identified as a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. Just a word on light. That light is a metaphor that kind of goes different directions. On the one hand, in terms of light, that enables us to see, enables us to see God, enables us to see ourselves, enables us to kind of see truth. So a light for revelation to the Gentiles, a light for the glory of Israel, that through Jesus and what God is doing in Jesus, we are able to come to see who God is. We're able to see ourselves more clearly. We're able to discern what God is doing, what God's future is for us. The other aspect of light that I think is worth noting is that light dispels darkness. And so wherever there is gloom, wherever there is deceit, wherever there is despair, light becomes a symbol of hope as well as for truth. And so Jesus is a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory of Israel. That through Jesus, the Gentiles who don't know God, the Gentiles are going to have their eyes open to where they can see who God is and God's ways and the salvation that God is working through Israel. And for the Jews, it becomes a light that reveals the glory of the Jews. In other words, the Jews were kind of looked down upon because they were so different. But now when this light shines, the truth about the Jews is going to be seen, that the reason why they were so different is because God was working through them to bring salvation to all peoples. And so it'll be for their glory. It's like they'll be vindicated, that everybody will finally see what God was doing through the Jews. So these are Simeon's words over Jesus. And then he has a few more words for Mary. Verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. Destined to cause the falling and rising. That there'll be a split over Jesus. That many in Israel, they won't get it. They won't see. There will be a split. And we see this split across the pages. We see that Jesus' hometown synagogue, they didn't recognize him. A split was taking place. When Jesus is in Jerusalem and he's before the Sanhedrin, a split is taking place. The falling and rising of many within Israel split over who Jesus is. And then when Jesus is resurrected and his disciples start to go forth and to proclaim that Jesus is the Savior and Lord, the split just keeps deepening. And so if we took the time to move through Acts, we would see that wherever Jesus has preached, a split happens. A split among the Jewish people happens. That there are those who believe and that there are those who reject. And it doesn't even matter who the preacher is. Whether it's Peter, whether it's Stephen, whether it's one of the others, Paul. The synagogue after synagogue after synagogue. Jewish community, Jewish community, Jewish community splits time and again. The Simeon recognized that Jesus was going to cause the falling and the rising of many. And then he tells Mary that a sword will pierce your own soul as well. That she in some kind of way will experience the pain of all the splitting that happens because of Jesus. Theophilus is feeling that split too, by the way. Because he's probably watched the synagogue that he was a part of begin to split. And he's caught in the middle of it. Do I listen to the leaders who taught me one thing? Or do I listen to this gospel that's so good and so true that has come from somebody like Paul? We go forward a little bit. Notice Anna. They move on in the temple, and Anna is there. And Anna has words for him. And she comes up to them, and she gives thanks to God, and she speaks about the child to all who are looking forward to what? To the redemption of Jerusalem. Anna also recognizes that Jesus is the answer to their prayers. And did you notice that Anna is a prophetess? So that means she's filled with the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit speaks through her. Did you notice that she's very old? And where does she spend all of her time? What does she spend all of her time doing? Yeah, she's at the temple, she's worshiping, she's praying, she's fasting, and she is there constantly. And the thing that we notice about her is that, or that Luke tells us about her, is that she was married for 7 years, and then she became a widow. In their culture, their time, when a gal was married, she was usually 13, 14 years old. And so she's married from about age 13 to age 20, 21. And then the rest of her life, she is a widow. Now there's a bunch of bicycles going by, in case you're wondering. And so from age 20 to possibly 84, she's at the temple praying every day, a widow. Some translations read it a little bit different, that she was widowed after 7 years of marriage, and then she's a widow for 84 years. So do the math. 20 years, you're a widow. 84, how old would she be? 104. So we don't know if she's 84 or 104. But the thing is, what has she been doing for all those years? Not praying for a husband. She's been praying for the redemption of Jerusalem. praying that God would keep those promises to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob, praying that God would keep those promises that were made through Jeremiah and Ezekiel and through Isaiah. And finally, she sees Jesus and she knows that God has answered her prayer. Here's the deal. What Luke is telling us is that Jesus is God's answer to Israel's prayers. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they know it. Mary and Joseph, they know it. The shepherds, they know it. Zechariah and Anna, excuse me, Simeon and Anna, they know it. Here you have people who are walking close to God. They are upright, they're living devout, they are good, faithful Jews, and they recognize that Jesus is God's answer to their prayers. Pause on that for a moment. What's the difference between recognizing, I don't know if I'm saying it right, God's answer to our prayers and embracing that versus wanting our answers to our prayers? Do you see the difference? See, this is where the split's taken place. That Zechariah and Elizabeth, Simeon and Anna, the shepherds, what they recognized by the Holy Spirit is that Jesus was God's answer to their prayers. And what the rest of the Jews could not see, maybe why they couldn't see it, is because God's answer to their prayers wasn't their answer to the prayers. Is that making any kind of sense to you? That a lot of times when we pray, we want our answers. And when we don't get our answers, we reject God's answer. See, that's what's going on, and that's why there is split after split after split, whether it's Jesus' hometown synagogue, whether it's the Sanhedrin. Jesus wasn't the kind of Messiah that they wanted. He's not who they were praying for, even though he was God's answer to their prayers. And as we move into Acts, and as we have Peter preaching, and Stephen preaching, and Paul preaching, and they go from synagogue to synagogue announcing that Jesus is God's answer to our prayers, and even though we rejected him, God raised him, and in him there is salvation, yet group after group after group did not want God's answer to their prayers. They wanted their answer to their prayers. And so Theophilus is having to recognize God's answer to Israel's prayers is Jesus. God's answer to his prayers is Jesus. And so, if you don't take anything else today, make sure you recognize that Jesus is God's answer to our prayers. Maybe not our answer, but God's answer. Just one more thing. That falling and rising language, that can also be understood in a slightly different way. Not simply in terms of split, but that everyone who becomes a follower of Jesus falls and rises. And we're not always so willing to fall. Jesus' call is to take up our cross and to deny ourselves and to follow him. And it's only as we take up our cross and deny ourselves, as only as we embrace kind of a falling surrender to Jesus, that we discover that he actually is God's answer to our prayers. The Apostle Paul, we heard Carl read about his conversion. He had to fall. And he didn't want to fall. He resisted falling. But he was brought to a fall. And then he was raised up and he finally realized that, wow, Jesus really was what he was praying for, salvation. And so I just encourage you that as you think about the various things that you are praying for, as you practice your prayer, and as you heard this morning, our prayers are all over the place. We're praying for a lot of different stuff, a lot of different people. But the answer, I know it's the Sunday school answer, but the answer is Jesus. That in Jesus, God accomplishes salvation for us. Our prayers are answered in Jesus. But that's going to mean falling. That's going to mean surrender. But as we surrender, we discover that he raises us and empowers us to live new, and that he really is God's answer to our prayers. So I invite you to stand with me and to come and fall, so to speak, surrendering yourself to receive the body and the bread, the body and the blood of Jesus, the bread and the cup. Ian, if you would come and sing Give Me Jesus, invite you to sing along with Ian and to come as an act of surrender, recognizing that Jesus is God's answer to our prayers and receiving that answer. So would you come?
When I